Bibles today and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. And it's a rather long chapter, but I want to read the entire chapter because we're going to be considering the whole chapter in the message. So please follow with me, and I'll not be opening up in detail every verse of this chapter, obviously, but the closer you pay attention to the reading of the chapter, there'll be comments in the sermon that you'll recall things that were read in the chapter. Okay? So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please, let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please, let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Please let my lord the king speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken.'" In other words, yes. "For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word this morning, we do once again implore you, O God, that you would grant to us the help and ministry of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the ongoing opportunities that we have to sit under your word and to study your word together. Lord, we confess that often we are looking for that which is brilliant and exciting and eye-catching and spectacular and extraordinary. And yet we want to thank you today for the ordinary, week in and week out, effects of your word in the sanctifying of your church and your people. And we come today desiring that that ongoing work that Christ is doing, He's already loved us and gave Himself for the church. But we read in your word that He is continuing to love us and that He is sanctifying us and washing us by the pure water of your word, that He might present us to Himself a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. We pray that that work would continue among us even today as we consider this portion of your word together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When we Southerners think of a stately, godly, dignified man, we often think of someone like Robert E. Lee. Well, let me read to you what one of his sons wrote about him in his recollections of his father. He says, "He was always bright and cheerful with us little folk, romping, playing, and joking with us. With the elder children, he was just as congenial, and I have seen him join my brothers and their friends when they would try their prowess at a high jump over the bars and beat them too. The younger children he petted a great deal. Our greatest treat was to get into his bed in the mornings and listen to him talk to us in his bright, entertaining way." Now, at the same time, his son immediately follows this by saying, "Although he was so companionable, joyous, and unreserved with us, he never indulged us in anything that was not good for us and exacted the most implicit obedience. I always knew that it was impossible to disobey my father." You see, with Robert E. Lee, there was fatherly discipline, but it was never divorced from an overall climate of tender affection and compassion. There was tender affection and compassion, but it was never divorced from fatherly discipline. This is a delicate balance. And in that, as well as in many other things, Lee has left us men a good example. But as we return this morning to our study of the life of David, we are reminded once again that David was lacking in that delicate balance as a father. With David, we have a father who was much in the area of tenderness and affection for his children, but he greatly failed in the area of the fatherly discipline of his children. The tenderness of David's heart toward his children has come out in many ways already in our study of his life back in chapter 12, after the little baby was born to David and Bathsheba. You remember how he fasted and wept and lay upon the ground all night praying that God would spare this little child. He deeply felt the pain of losing that little child. David was a very feeling and affectionate kind of man. Later in chapter 13, Jonadab, you'll remember in giving counsel to Amnon about how he might have his way with his half-sister Tamar, in that counsel, he counted on the fact of David's tenderness toward his children to make his plan work. Amnon was to play sick, and it was assumed that when David heard the word that his son was sick, that he would come to him. And it was also assumed that when he did, if Amnon asked him to send Tamar there to fix him some good food, that David would agree to do that. Well, as you know, that is exactly what happened. Amnon took advantage of what was known and expected from David's fatherly affection and compassion for his children and used it to obtain his wicked purpose of sexually violating his sister. Later, after Amnon raped his sister, how did David respond? Well, we read in chapter 13, verse 21, when David heard all these things, he was very angry. He was angry with Amnon for what he had done to Tamar, but as you remember, that was all David did. He got angry, but he never did anything about it. He never punished Amnon. He just let it go. And why was that? Well, I haven't pointed this out earlier, but it's very interesting that some manuscripts contain an additional comment in that verse. The version that I'm reading from simply says, but when King David heard all of these things, he was very angry, and it stops there. However, the old Greek version of the Old Testament that is often quoted by the apostles, the Septuagint, contains an additional comment here. Likewise, they have discovered a fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls and also Josephus, which seems to assume this longer reading. Thus, you'll find it, for example, in the New Jerusalem translation and also in the New Revised Standard. And let me read the full text as it's found in the Septuagint. When King David heard of all these things, he became angry, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him. He was his firstborn. Now, if this is the correct reading, it confirms again the tenderness of David toward his children. However, it also shows that his tenderness was corrupted by a kind of sentimental, unprincipled softness that refused to discipline them. Well, we're going to continue to see this character, this characteristic in David. I remind you again of the event immediately preceding this 14th chapter. David's son Amnon has raped his half-sister Tamar, who was also David's son Absalom's full sister. David's failure to enact justice in a legal and righteous manner then became the occasion of Absalom taking revenge in an illegal and unrighteous manner. After concealing his hatred for Amnon for 2 full years, he finally lays a trap for him. It was the traditionally festive and feasting occasion of sheep shearing time, and Absalom then deceives his gullible father into sending Amnon to the feast. Amnon goes up to Absalom's feast. Absalom orders his henchmen to watch and wait until Amnon loosens up a bit during happy hour, and then at Absalom's signal, they rise up, strike Amnon, and murder him, which accomplished 2 purposes for Absalom. One, the purpose of revenge, revenging the death, the violation of his sister Tamar, and also the purpose of his own selfish ambition, as we continue to learn in this narrative as we go along, that he had ambitious desires to obtain the throne for himself. Amnon was the royal crown prince, the firstborn. Now that Amnon's out of the way, the path is made clear for Absalom. So what was David's reaction to what happened? Well, again, it's very revealing. When the rest of his sons returned and David got the full story of what had happened and about Amnon's murder, we're told in verse 36 of chapter 13 that he gave vent to his grief with loud and bitter weeping. And then we read in verse 37 that David mourned for his son every day. And there again we see the tenderness of David, the affection that he felt for his children. Now I want you to notice what we're told in verse 39. Now, this is a remarkable statement. Verse 39 of chapter 13. And King David, it tells us that Absalom fled and he went to Geshur and he was there 3 years. Then it says, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. This is very revealing. When the rest of his sons returned, he heard the message, what had happened, he's grieving, it says he mourns for his son every day. And now we read that after being told that Absalom fled to Geshur, that David mourned for Amnon, we're now told that he longed to go to Absalom, that he was comforted concerning Amnon. What is remarkable is not that eventually he was comforted and began to feel some relief from his pressing grief. That's normal. It's normal. After the initial severity of grief begins to wear off, or it becomes more bearable at least with the passing of time. But what is remarkable is that David longed to go to Absalom because he was now comforted concerning Amnon. In other words, the impression we're given here is that after 3 years, not only has David's grief begun to wear off, but his horror at Absalom's terrible crime has begun to wear off. He appears almost ready to forget about it, as it were. But there was something more fundamental at stake than David's grief about Amnon and his sentimental feelings for his son Absalom. The rule of God's law was at stake. Justice was at stake. But just as David had been angry over Amnon's rape of Tamar, but he never did anything about it, we're going to see that though he was grieved over Absalom's murder of Amnon, he never does anything about that either. And that brings us now to the text of chapter 14. I want to divide it up under the following two headings. We're not going to look at every detail, but we're going to survey the main lines of thought. First, we have Joab's shrewd plan to have Absalom brought back to Jerusalem. And then secondly, we have Absalom's return and its initial circumstances. First of all, Joab's shrewd plan to have Absalom brought back to Jerusalem and its success. Read in verse 1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. However, apparently Joab also recognized that David was in something of a predicament. His heart was concerned about Absalom. He longed to go to Absalom, but he could not see his way clear to invite Absalom back home. Absalom was guilty of murder, which required severe punishment. Listen to the comments of Blakey. David was in a painful dilemma, placed between two opposite impulses. The judicial, calling for the punishment of Absalom. The paternal, craving his restoration. Absalom, in the most flagrant way, had broken a law older even than the Sinai legislation. For it had been given to Noah after the flood. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But the deep affection of David for Absalom not only caused him to shrink from executing the law, but made him most desirous to have him near him again, pardoned, penitent, as he no doubt hoped, and enjoying all the rights and privileges of the king's son. Well, this was the dilemma. And it was in the context of this dilemma that Joab comes up with a scheme. Now, what was motivating Joab, we're not told. Perhaps he saw David's administration of the kingdom beginning to slip, and he felt that it was because of this distracting concern about his son. Or perhaps Joab saw Absalom as the best choice to be his father's successor, and he desired to see the whole matter cleared up. Or maybe he just felt sorry for David and he wanted to try to cheer him up. We don't know, but whatever his motive, he decides that the time has come to try to do something about Absalom's exile. And he's afraid to directly approach or to directly broach the matter to the king himself, so he comes up with this different approach. Perhaps he knew about Nathan's approach when Nathan used the method of a parable to confront David with his adultery. So Joab adopts a similar method. Notice, first of all, the person he employed. Verse 2. He sent to Tekoa and brought from him there a wise woman. Now, who exactly this was, we don't know, but apparently she had a reputation for being wise, or the word could be translated skillful, and that's probably the idea. Perhaps she was known as a person who was very skillful in giving dramatic performances. So Joab chose her for the job. He gives her the script, and she goes before the king. Notice, secondly, the story that she tells. Her conversation with David begins in verse 4. It runs all the way to verse 20. Rather than go through all of it in detail, verse by verse, let me just give you a summary. She begins by describing her distressing situation. She's a widow, and she had two sons. One day they got into a fight out in the fields, and there was no one there to intervene and break it up. One brother struck the other brother in such a way that it killed him. And now the rest of the extended family has risen up and insisted that the remaining son be executed for taking his brother's life. However, the widow alleges that the family has ulterior motives. She says at the end of verse 7, "So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remembrance on the earth." And she says they want to destroy the heir. She uses the language, the heir. In other words, she's implying that what was really motivating them was greed, not justice. You see, with the remaining son out of the way, not only would she be left childless and without support, but her husband would be left without an heir. And that would mean, according to the laws of Israel, that when the widow died, her husband's property would become available to the extended family. So under the guise of a passion for justice, she alleges that they were really plotting an injustice. And she asked the king if he would please intervene. Well, David is willing to help her out. He says in verse 10 that if anyone should keep badgering you about this, send him to me and I will take care of it. And he says at the end of verse 11, "As the Lord lives," he makes a covenant, he swears, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Well, David has taken the bait. Now she has him where she wants him. She asks for permission to say something else to the king, and he gives it. Then she raises an accusing question, verse 13. The woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again." She argues, you see, that the king is being two-faced. "You have decreed that my banished son should be restored, but you have not moved a finger to restore your own banished son." And she even implies that in doing this, he had acted not only acted wrongly toward Absalom, but he had sinned against the people of God, perhaps because Absalom was such a loved person, so admired by the people. She then philosophizes a bit. She throws a little religion in there too, in verse 14. "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." A little philosophizing there, and now she throws in some religion. "Yet God does not take away a life, but He devises means so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him. We all die, David. Life is short. Absalom has killed Amnon, yes, but nothing can ever bring him back. We all die one day or the other, one day and one way or the other, and are like water spilled on the ground. Life is too short to hold grudges. Nothing can bring Amnon back, but you could forgive the son who did the killing and bring him home and make the most of the time that you have. Isn't that the way God is, David? If you did this, you would be acting like God acts. He does not take away life. He devises means so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him." She's even appealing to the gospel here, as it were. She's appealing to David's own experience and God's dealings with him. God is merciful. God is love. He's a God who forgives. Then after delivering this broadside, she then quickly reverts back to her own situation in verses 15 to 17. It's like she throws this out and then she goes right back to what she was talking about before, to cushion the blow. We see here she is truly a very skilled and subtle woman. As Davis comments, she brings up her own situation again, apparently because she doesn't want to give the impression that her main point is really the main point. Well, David is too wise to be fooled. He realizes what she's up to, verse 18, and you remember he asks her, "Don't hide this from me. Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" And she admits that Joab is, and at that point, David acquiesces to Joab's desire to bring Absalom back. Now David has a plausible reason for doing what he had really wished he could do anyhow. So Joab's scheme worked through the seeming wisdom and skill of the woman from Tekoa. But now the question is, was Joab and the woman's wisdom really wisdom? Was it really wisdom? Now, a superficial first hearing may give the appearance that it was. The widow had two sons. David had two sons. One of her sons killed the other son. Absalom had killed Amnon. Her remaining son must be executed unless some special provision could be made to preserve him and restore him. The same was true with Absalom. However, at this point, the parallels begin to break down. Davis brings this out so well, I'm just going to quote him. Listen to what he says. "The widow's sons get into a fight somewhere off by themselves. One thing leads to another, and the blows of the, quote, winner prove fatal to the other. Perhaps the woman has not given us enough detail, but what she does relate suggests the slaying was not intentional or with malice aforethought. It was the sad result of an occasion of mutual hostility. It would then fall under the category of manslaughter according to Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, Joshua 20. Absalom's disposal of Amnon, however, was a methodically planned, long calculated act of carefully nursed hatred. It was murder, not pure, but simple, and it cried out for justice, not clemency." Amen. You see, brethren, the woman of Tekoa sought to grip David's heart by her story, just as Nathan had done back in chapter 12 on another occasion. But there's a very important difference between the woman of Tekoa and Nathan. Blakey very insightfully exposes what the difference is. He says, "There was a worldwide difference between the purpose of the parable of Nathan and that of the wise woman of Tekoa. Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience as against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa, as prompted by Joab, to rouse his feelings against his conscience." Now, did you get that? Let me repeat it. Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa, as prompted by Joab, to rouse his feelings against his conscience. You see, Nathan, by his parable, enabled David's conscience to overcome his feelings and to respond properly to his situation by repentance. The woman's story was designed to cause his feelings to overcome his conscience and to respond improperly, and it succeeded. She even appealed to God's mercy, but she did so ignoring the fact of God's justice that must be satisfied. Yes, God devises means so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him. She was absolutely right about that, but what she missed is that those means He has devised are means that do not in any way bypass or compromise the demands of justice. Her appeal to David was for mercy in a case that required justice and in a manner that ignored justice. That is not true wisdom or God-like mercy. Instead, that's nothing but sentimentality. But David fell for it. Let's notice now, secondly, Absalom's return and its circumstances. First of all, notice David's directions. Verse 24. 23 and 24. "So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." Now here again we see that David is still torn. between the claims of justice and the desire to restore his son. Absalom can return, but he can't see my face. It's kind of a halfway measure. We see him here oscillating in his mind between punishing Absalom and restoring Absalom and showing favor to Absalom. So he really does neither one in a proper manner. Punishment is trivialized by the way he restores him, and the way he restores him is trivialized by the way he punishes him. David's conscience still will not allow him to pardon Absalom out and out, but his fatherly affection for his son keeps him from punishing him out and out. Then notice, secondly, Absalom's description. Verses 25 to 26. Now, in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And this guy, man, he had really, really nice hair. When he cut his hair at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, it weighed 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. He's even so vain, he apparently weighed it after he cut it. Now, these verses seem to be kind of suddenly intruded into the story with no purpose. In fact, if you just skipped them, if you skipped from verse 24 and took up verse 28, it says, verse 24 ends, "So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." Verse 28, "And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face," and carry right on with the story. And this part just seems like somebody just stuck it in there. They don't seem to fit with the flow of the narrative. But there they are. We have this little clip about how good-looking Absalom was, and this little clip about his family and how beautiful his daughter was. This guy is Mr. Israel, the favorite of the media tabloids, front page of People magazine. His hair is so beautiful, he is so handsome, he's so impressive looking, and so is his family. Well, now this may seem to serve no purpose, but don't be fooled. This is stuck in here for a reason. If a person has been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel or studying it as we have been doing, these words really should produce a certain apprehension and even dread. Already, we have seen Israel fooled by outward image and physical appearance in the choice of her leaders. We can't help but hear an echo of Saul in these words. And I believe we're intended to hear that echo, and that's why they're here. We read of Saul in 1 Samuel 9:2, "There was not a man more handsome, not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." This impressive-looking hunk was the guy Israel wanted for their king. But Saul proved to be a wicked man. You may remember that even Samuel was almost carried away with outward appearance when he traveled to the home of Jesse to anoint a new king. When he saw Jesse's impressive-looking son Eliab pass by, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." Now, it's not that physical attractiveness or impressive features are a disqualification, but one of the themes of 1 and 2 Samuel is the danger of being enamored with and deceived by outward appearance. Physical attractiveness without inward grace and devotion to God results in disaster, and the people who choose their leaders on that basis will suffer because of it. That's one of the lessons of this book. We need to take heed to that warning. We live in a day that exalts style over substance, form over content, image over reality. We see it in the political realm. That's the reason a man like Bill Clinton can be loved by so many Americans, even though everybody knows that he's a sexual pervert and a perjurer. But it doesn't matter. He's got the image, the style. That's why a president like John F. Kennedy, while cultivating the public image of a warm, devoted family life, could also, with his Secret Service agents, walk the tunnels under the streets of New York City with flashlights in hand on the way to waiting sexual liaison in another hotel or apartment, and that was his pattern from his first day in office. And yet he was so loved by the American public. Oh, but he was such a handsome man. He's the best looking president we've ever had. He was from the younger generation. He was kind of young. He was younger. He was cool. He was with it. He was a good public speaker. And everybody loved him. Yes, but the nation who chooses wicked leaders and loves them is inviting the judgment of God. Also, beware, young people, of this matter of style over substance and outward beauty as opposed to inward beauty when it comes to choosing a spouse. Again, there's nothing wrong with physical attractiveness, but what is far, far, far more important is a person's character. And this preoccupation with style and show, outward show that characterizes American society can also affect the church in the choice of its leaders. Douglas Webster has written a book, Selling Jesus, What's Wrong with Marketing the Church. And in it he describes the Fortune 500 pastors desired by contemporary American congregations. Winsome, charismatic, executive-like pastors who exude warmth and success, known more for their humor than for their spirituality. Today's market-sensitive pastors are relationally savvy. Instead of eliciting deep feelings of guilt, as the old revivalists did, these pastors lift the spirit, promote optimism, and make people feel good about themselves. But my dear friends, what is it that the Apostle Paul stresses when he lays out the qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy chapter 3? He stresses godly character, not personal charisma. Well, let us take heed to this warning. And may God keep us from falling into the Absalom trap, as Israel is about to do. Well, notice thirdly, Absalom's frustration. This is recorded for us in verses 28 to 32. Very briefly, Absalom dwells in Jerusalem for two full years without so much as seeing the king's face. He finally gets completely frustrated with this situation and this arrangement, and he calls for Joab. Joab fails to respond, even after he sends to him for him a second time. So he sets Joab's fields on fire to get his attention. Joab rushes over, and Absalom makes his complaint. These halfway measures are no good. Better to be back in exile. Or if I've committed a crime, then let the king execute me. Really, Absalom, you see his attitude here. He's really issuing a challenge to David, an ultimatum, which shows, on the one hand, it shows both his unrepentant heart about what he had done to his brother, and it also shows his assumption of, his counting on, his father's sentimental weakness. Joab agrees to speak to the king about it. And then we have, fourthly, David's capitulation, verse 33. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. And then as we come to chapter 15, Absalom is turned loose upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, fully restored to his father's presence. So in nothing more than a little groveling for appearance sake and to follow protocol, the chapter ends with David kissing Absalom. And Absalom is completely restored as though nothing has ever happened. What a comeback! He could receive the reward for comeback of the year. I wonder what Absalom was thinking now. He had basically, seemingly destroyed his prospects by killing his brother. He had been banished from the realm in Geshur for 3 years. But now look at how everything has turned out. All is forgotten. All is recovered. He stands well positioned now to pursue his ambitious goals. What a kind providence. Perhaps Absalom was even tempted to view it in that way. Surely, God must be on my side. Look at how everything has perfectly fallen into place. You know, Hitler once reasoned that way. You may have read about this. On July 20th, 1944, he was in a military conference and a briefcase had been left under the table and suddenly it exploded. It was a bomb. Someone had planted a bomb to try to assassinate him. A few moments later, Hitler was staggering around outside the debris. He was singed, but he survived with only a temporary paralysis in his right arm and a punctured eardrum. Well, Mussolini was scheduled to arrive in a few moments, so Hitler hurried off. He didn't want to miss it, even though this had happened. He hurried off to meet the train. He then brought Mussolini to the conference room to show him the damage, and this is what Hitler had to say about it. He said, "Frankly, Duque, I regard this event as the pronouncement of divine providence." When Mussolini admitted that he had a marvelous escape, Hitler responded, "Marvelous? It's more than that. It's God's intervention. Look at this room, at my uniform. When I reflect on this, I know nothing will happen to me. Clearly, it is my divine task to continue on and bring my great enterprise to completion." Well, let us learn from Hitler's perverted hermeneutics and also from Absalom's comeback that just the fact that everything seems to be working out well for you while you are pursuing a sinful course or a sinful ambition does not mean that God is on your side. Providence is at work here in chapter 14, yes, but the purpose is David's chastisement, not Absalom's advancement, and the ultimate end of it all will be Absalom's destruction. And so this chapter comes to an end. And Absalom so much appreciated his father's leniency. No, he despised his father. And this was true of many of David's sons. And this is often the case with a father who fails to discipline his children. He thinks that he's going to win their love by doing that. But secretly they despise him. When we come back next time to chapter 15, we will find that Absalom will take advantage of it to try to steal his father's throne. But now I want to break off from exposition to bring all of this to a practical focus by way of application. I've been making applications all along, but I have two that I want to underscore. First of all, in this chapter, we have an example of a kind of fallacious reasoning on the subject of forgiveness that we need to be aware of. Fallacious reasoning on the subject of forgiveness that we need to be aware of. The woman of Tekoa appealed to David's feelings and to God's forgiveness of sinners to argue for David's forgiveness of Absalom. Now, what was wrong with her argument? Well, she was right to point out that God devises means to forgive, but she was wrong to suggest that God forgives in the same way she was asking David to forgive Absalom. She was asking David to forgive Absalom by subjugating the demands of justice to the demands of love, but God never does that when He forgives sinners. When He forgives, it is never at the expense of justice. I'll explain more about that in a moment. Secondly, she was asking David to forgive Absalom when Absalom had never repented of what he had done. Likewise, though God forgives sinners, He never forgives them if they don't repent. So her reasoning was fallacious. It was false, unbiblical reasoning. Now, I want to focus right now first on our forgiveness of others. Jesus says in Luke 17:3, "If your brother sins against you, forgive him." Now He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Three clarifications to that will help us not to fall prey to the kind of fallacious reasoning that David did. First of all, we must always distinguish between a disposition that is ready to forgive and the actual act of forgiveness. This is a very, very important distinction. I must at all times relinquish any desire and pursuit of personal revenge, and I must at all times have a desire and a readiness to forgive, but that is not the same thing as actually granting forgiveness. I may have a desire to forgive. I may be willing to forgive. I may be waiting to forgive and eager to forgive, and I must be and I should be. I may be praying that God will break that person and bring him to me so that I will have an opportunity to forgive. But that is not the same thing as actually forgiving him. There is a biblical distinction that must be made between those two things. Someone says, but what about Christ upon the cross? And I've talked about this before. Well, my friend, you say, Jesus, He forgave all of His enemies. He forgave His crucifiers from the cross. What about Stephen? Remember, He forgave those who were stoning Him. Well, my dear friend, I beg to differ with you. Jesus did not forgive His crucifiers from the cross. That's not what the text says. It doesn't say that. He prayed that God might forgive them, that the Father would forgive them, but He did not forgive them. They were not forgiven until some of them, on the day of Pentecost, when the Christ who was exalted to the right hand of the Father to give repentance and forgiveness of sins, gave to them repentance, and then when they repented, He forgave them. But not until then. Was Jesus desiring their forgiveness? Yes. Did He want to forgive them? Was He longing to forgive them? Was it His desire that the Father might forgive them, that events might occur so that these people could be forgiven of their sins? Yes, He desired that. He longed that for that. He wanted that. But He did not bestow forgiveness from the cross upon His crucifiers. They were forgiven when they repented. The same is true of Stephen. Go read it. He didn't say, I forgive you. He prayed that these people might be forgiven for what they were doing. Amen. There is a difference, my dear brethren. You see, our forgiveness is to be modeled after God's forgiveness. And does God forgive men regardless of whether they repent or not? No. The gospel that we preach is not a message in which we just go out around telling people that God has forgiven them. Now that's what the universalist tells us. God has already forgiven everybody, and what we are simply to do is to go out into the world declaring to people that God has forgiven them. Is that the biblical gospel? Is that what the apostles preached? No, they were sent forth to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. We are to declare to men that God will forgive them if they repent and trust in Christ, not that God has already forgiven them. You see, forgiveness is always connected to repentance. And this is not only true of God's forgiveness of us, but of our forgiveness of one another. Now again, our disposition is to be one of a forgiving disposition. We're desiring to. We're eager to. We want to. We long to. But we cannot make the promise of forgiveness and grant that forgiveness until there is repentance. Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. Secondly, we must also distinguish between having a disposition that is ready to forgive and the duty of using the God-appointed means for confronting and restraining sin. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. David had the responsibility to use the means appointed to him, both as a father and as the king of Israel, to properly confront Absalom's sin. And we have the responsibility as God's people to use the means that God has appointed for confronting sin. When it comes to our children, that involves reproof and discipline, the rod of correction, and other measures when the kids get older. When it comes to our interpersonal relationships as Christians, one of those means is going to that person who has sinned against you and doing what Jesus tells us to do in the text that I just quoted from a moment ago. Assuming that the offense is serious enough that you just can't cover it over with a blanket of love because it can't be overlooked without harmful consequences, then you must go to the person. Point out his sin in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You are to rebuke him. And if he repents, if he acknowledges his fault and asks forgiveness, then you make the promise of forgiveness and bury it. But now what happens if he doesn't repent? You just forgive him anyhow? No, Jesus tells us what we're supposed to do when that happens. Matthew 18, you're to take others, take witnesses in another effort to show your brother his fault. And if that doesn't work, what are you to do then? He says you are to tell it to the church. And in the church, the whole church, is to seek to bring this brother to repentance. But if I forgive without repentance, what am I doing? I am neglecting my responsibility as a Christian to apply the God-ordained means for confronting and restraining sin and for helping my brother to face his sin honestly and to deal with it. There's a third distinction that needs to be made. And here again, we see the fallacious reasoning that David fell prey to. We must distinguish between personal forgiveness of someone for something they have done and the punishment for what they have done that is required by the righteous laws of society. What do I mean? Well, you may forgive someone personally, but you can't always, nor should you always, forgive the debt they owe to the righteous laws of society. According to Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, God has established civil government to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. Civil government is responsible for the maintenance of social justice, the upholding of the laws which regulate the relationships of men to men. David himself was more than just a private person, and he was more than simply a child of God. He was more than a father. He was the king. He was the chief magistrate in the land. It was his duty to enforce the law and to punish murderers. And even if I myself am not a civil magistrate, there is a distinction to be made between my personal attitude and reaction to those who wrong me and a concern that civil justice be exacted upon those who have wronged me when their behavior is a threat to society. A drunk driver runs over one of my daughters and kills her. And as is often the case, he's already been in jail 2 or 3 times for drunk driving. Now, I can hope and pray to God for that man's salvation. And I can and I ought to forgive him if he comes to me and says, "Please forgive me." I should grant that repentance. But at the same time, I may totally and fully agree with the judgment of the court when they send that man to prison for reckless homicide. Amen. And there is no contradiction. Absolutely. No contradiction between those two things. So these are distinctions that need to be made. And if you don't make them, you will be easy prey for the kind of fallacious reasoning Joab and the woman of Tekoa used with David. And let me tell you something else. It will also warp your spiritual psyche as a Christian. Because as a creature created in the image of God, and also as a Christian whose consciousness and sensitivity to evil has been heightened by our experience of God's grace and our understanding of God, we have an innate sense of justice. And if you have this kind of wishy-washy, kind of sentimental view of forgiveness that's out there today, you're going to warp your psyche as a Christian. You're going to be all messed up. And you're going to act in foolish ways in some of the situations that are going to come into your life. Our whole culture is full of sentimental, unbiblical notions about forgiveness. So one thing that our culture really likes to remind us Christians of is about forgiveness, don't they? Oh, you were supposed to forgive everybody. Yeah, sure, but we need to forgive. Isn't that right? That's what Christians, we're Christians. That's the Christian message. Forgiveness, forgiveness. There was a billboard out here several years ago, one of the pastors had, that said, God forgives everybody or something. What was it that said something of that nature? That's His job or something of that nature. Or, oh, God forgives no matter what we do. And then a few weeks later they had another one that says, God loves you no matter what. Now that's a half-truth. God doesn't forgive no matter what. God requires repentance. And God also required the death of His Son in order for us to be forgiven. But we have this kind of sentimental attitude in our culture today that's out there. It's full of it. And where do we see it? Well, think for example, a politician can molest women, perjure himself, violate the public trust, but when he stands before the camera and asks for forgiveness, people think that that means he should be allowed to get away with it. And even religious leaders, some of whose names you know, oh, well, he asked for forgiveness, so we should forgive him. Well, there's a difference, you see, between personal forgiveness of a man's sins and civil justice. Personal forgiveness and civil justice must not be confounded and confused. I might personally forgive that man, but at the same time, fully support him being removed from office and sentenced to prison. And the two things are not contradictory. But remember, there was something else fallacious in the woman's reasoning. She pointed out that God devises means to forgive sinners. Yes, but she was wrong to suggest that God does so in a way she was asking David to forgive Absalom, and that leads to the final application from our study this morning. Secondly, in this chapter, in this entire scenario, we have a wonderful illustration of the dilemma that forms the backdrop of the gospel. Think with me. David's faced with a dilemma. On the one hand, he dearly loved his son Absalom. Even though his son was wicked, he was still David's son. And rightfully so, he still had affection for him. He loved him. He wanted to forgive him. He wanted to restore him. He wanted to have him near him again, pardoned, penitent, enjoying all the rights and privileges of being a king's son. But on the other hand, justice demanded Absalom's execution. And David, as king, must uphold the justice of God, must uphold justice in his realm. Now, how did David resolve this dilemma? Well, David resolved it by subjugating the demands of justice to the demands of love. He compromised justice in order to forgive and to restore his son. Now, listen to me carefully, if I might say it reverently. This is the same dilemma that God faced. When it came to saving sinners like you and me, it's the same dilemma. Saving us that we might receive all the rights and privileges of being His children. The same basic dilemma. But He did not solve it by an unrighteous outrage of justice like David did. How can God remain holy and righteous and just and yet forgive and justify sinners who are deserving of hell? That's the great question that the gospel answers. And let me just say, if you've never been forced to ask that question, I've said this many times, in your own words, in your own conscience, in your own heart, as you've wrestled with your own soul before God, how can God do anything but send me to hell? He's a righteous and a holy and just God. How can He do anything else and remain just except send me to hell for all eternity? How could He can't just forgive me? Look at the things that I've done. Look at the sins that I've been guilty of. Look at what I deserve. God would not be God if He just forgot about it and said He was going to forgive me. How can He do that? That's the question. That's the dilemma. And our churches are full of people who've never faced that dilemma. And that's why they don't understand repentance. There's no repentance. They don't understand the gospel. Propitiation, that Jesus received the wrath of God in His own body and soul upon Calvary's cross. They understand those concepts. They've never been faced with the question in their own conscience. They've never felt it. That's the great question that the gospel answers. False gospels and false religion have never been able to satisfactorily solve that problem. When they attempt to do so, it is either by sacrificing justice or by sacrificing grace. And that's why man's religion will never truly satisfy a truly awakened conscience. It brings no solid peace to the soul that is in some real measure aware by the convicting power and ministry of the Holy Spirit of its own sinfulness and aware of the hell it deserves. Only the Christian gospel has the answer to this dilemma. God put infinite wisdom to work to devise a way to remain just and yet the justifier of those who believe on Jesus. And what is that way? What is that way? Let me say to you this morning, if you can't say the answer to that, I doubt very seriously if you're a Christian. I'll be honest with you. That's the basics of the gospel. What was that way? That way is the cross. Where Jesus suffered and died as the atonement for sin. God the Son took human flesh and He died in the place of sinners as their substitute. He assumed their guilt and He was punished by God in their place. He fulfilled all the demands of God's law on behalf of those people. He exhausted the claims of divine justice in His own agony and blood for all who repent and put their trust in Him. God forgives in a way that does not ignore the claims of justice, but fully honors them. On the cross, holy wrath and tender love meet in one and the same divine act. On the cross, righteousness and mercy have kissed each other. On the cross, amazing grace and inflexible justice are revealed in the bloody agony of the Son of God. As one has put it, justice rejoices because sin has been punished, and grace rejoices that the sinner who repents and believes has been freed from condemnation. Or the hymn that we sing, let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Bless His holy name. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I invite you to come to Christ. Listen to me. God, you hear about God's forgiveness. Let me tell you something about God's forgiveness. It's not a sloppy, sentimental thing. God's not like the unrighteous judge who just lets criminals off the hook. He doesn't do that. God is not going to just sweep your sin under the rug and ignore it like it never happened, like David did with Absalom. No, your sins must be punished. Every single one of them. Thought, word, deed. Everyone must be punished. They must be punished in you, in hell, for all eternity. Or they must be punished in Christ upon the cross, the substitute. There's no other way of salvation. But if you run to Christ, God will receive you. He wants to. He longs to forgive you. He desires to forgive you. He is eager to forgive you. He desires to have you near to Himself, restored, penitent, receiving all of the blessings and enjoying all the blessings of being a king's son. But He'll not do it in a way that's unholy, in a way that's unjust, in a way that's unrighteous. He offers Christ to you this morning. He says, turn from your own way, repent, run to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died upon the cross for sinners. Cast yourself upon Him, trust in Him, with no plea but the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. And there God will meet you, and He'll forgive you, and He'll save you, and He'll make you one of His children. Well, may God bless His word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You this morning for the many lessons and truths that we have seen today in 2 Samuel chapter 14. And we pray, O Lord, that the word that we have heard will not merely go in one ear and out the other, or that it will not merely be that which we delight in and yet we do not act upon. But we pray, Father, that you would help us as Christians, that our thinking about the matter of forgiveness will be sound and balanced and biblical. And then we pray particularly for those who do not know Christ. Oh, Father, we long that they might be forgiven. And we pray that you would draw them to your Son. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.